Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 23, verse 16. Last week we saw that in both word and deed, most of the scribes and Pharisees were only appearing to show love for God and love for others in ways that fulfilled the law. It was just a show. They were just appearing to do these things. Their words and deeds only created an illusion of righteousness. And Jesus has a word for these religious leaders. What did he call them? Well, he called them blind today, but he called them hypocrites. Here they are, and they're acting as though they're actually living up to God's law. That takes some guts to say that. Their words and their appearances and their actions are all communicating, I am righteous. They say, look how I please God. That's what their actions and their words and their dress says. But while they make a great show of godliness, underneath, in real life, they're not really the people they're portraying themselves to be. I know nobody here is like that. I know here we are all exactly as we really are with each other. But that's not what they're doing. Here they're putting up a false front. They're saying, look how I please God. And they're not portraying themselves to be as they really are. And that's because they're out of touch with God's understanding of righteousness. They don't understand that God's perspective of righteousness isn't just the external keeping of rules in ways that people can see, but also a doing what's right in ways that extends even to the thoughts and the attitudes and the intentions of the heart. And so the sad truth is they're actually not righteous. They're actually not keeping God's law. And that's what God's law is supposed to make each and every one of us realize. That we're not keeping it, that we're actually lawbreakers, not law keepers. The law is designed to make that abundantly clear to you. Every time you disrespect your parents, it should dawn on you that you're a lawbreaker. Every time you lose your temper, it should remind you you're a lawbreaker. Every time you look at what God has given to someone else and you feel dissatisfied with what God has given to you, it should occur to you in that moment that you're a lawbreaker. Every time you don't keep a promise, it should shout out to you that you're a lawbreaker. Every time you neglect to discipline your kids, it should whisper to you that you're a lawbreaker. Every time you gossip about or slander your neighbor, it should hit you that you're a lawbreaker. The law is supposed to make it abundantly clear to you that you are a lawbreaker. Everywhere you turn, every day, all throughout the day, the law of God is preaching a sermon to you, and this is the big idea of that sermon. You are a lawbreaker. Aren't you glad you came to church this morning? And whoever you are, when you hear that sermon, what that should make you do is to seek refuge in the mercy of God. If you're already a Christian, that looks like admitting the truth of your sin, and then immediately reaching out for the handrail of reassurance that is the gospel. It looks like preaching to yourself the gospel every day, reminding yourself of the gospel every day of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, who kept the law for you and was punished as a lawbreaker in your place. And that's one of the reasons you show up to church each week, to take a break from preaching to yourself, so that someone else can do it for you. And so you come here and you're reminded again and again and again from God's word that yes, you're a lawbreaker from birth. And you're able to admit that. But the good news is that you've been born again. You've been given a new heart. And by faith alone, you've been declared righteous before God on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. And then before you can escape every Sunday, you're reassured again. You're reassured yet again of this gracious truth in the taking of the bread and the wine. Every Sunday as you come, you take and you eat the reminder of Christ's body broken for you. And then you take and drink the reminder of Christ's blood shed for you. You hear me as I pray these words. Heavenly Father, we thank you for assuring us in these holy mysteries that we are living members of the body of your Son and heirs of your eternal kingdom. Your soul feeds each week on these gifts of God for the people of God. You're given these heavenly provisions. as a memorial of God's faithfulness to you. And then by these graces, you're carried on through another week. But there's another option as well when a person is confronted with the law of God preached to them. And that option is to hear the law and its big idea and to seek to deny it, rather than admitting one's failures and seeking the mercy of God. Such a person seeks to deny the implications of the law by attempting to keep the law and believes he or she can do so, either by deceiving himself when it comes to his own abilities to do what is right, or by deceiving himself when it comes to God's standards, when it comes to what it means to do right. In other words, such a person either overestimates his own goodness and believes he has what it takes to be good enough for God, or such a person underestimates God's holiness. He brings God's holiness down. He thinks God doesn't really require that much of him in the first place. These are the ways that we justify ourselves. These are the ways that we deceive ourselves. For these reasons, instead of looking to God to justify him, such a person attempts to justify himself and keep God's law through elaborate workarounds and loopholes and excuses. And this is what the scribes and Pharisees have done. And if we're honest, we do this too. And so Jesus has called these men hypocrites because, whether self-deceived or intentionally self-serving, they are claiming for themselves a righteousness that's actually an illusion. It's a facade. It's false. Because apart from seeking and receiving the mercy of God, they will never be righteous. And so they're playing it a part they don't really live up to in real life. And the problem is that projecting that false righteousness not only sets them at odds personally with God, who alone can justify them, it also sets them up to lead other people to follow them away from God's mercy as well. Which is why Jesus now calls this same group of scribes and Pharisees a different name than hypocrite in verse 16. "Woe to you, blind guides," he calls them now. When it comes to calling them blind, it's really just another way of calling them hypocrites, really. Jesus is pointing to a severe lack of spiritual perception when it comes to their own spiritual state and when it comes to God's character. They have a lack of perception. He's saying they're so far off in their perceptions of their own goodness, and they're so far off in their perception of God's holiness that they're the equivalent of being blind. The fact that he calls them guides just points back to their position as those who sit on Moses' seat. It points back to their responsibility to be the teachers of the people when it comes to God's word. And yet, in their spiritual blindness, what are they doing? They're actually leading others into error. "Woe to you, blind guides," Jesus says. We saw Jesus first give the scribes and Pharisees this nickname back in chapter 15. Speaking to his disciples there, he said, "Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." What Jesus meant there is the same thing he means by calling them blind guides in our text today. In the words of R.T. France, "If these leaders of Israel have themselves missed the way in their understanding of what it means to be the people of God, their influence on other Jews can only lead them into the same ditch of distorted religious values." And this is the tragic problem, this leading away of others. This is the tragic problem that has drawn from Jesus an expression of grief and compassion and regret and horror all rolled into one. Twice already we've heard this expression in chapter 23, and today we'll hear it twice more on Jesus' lips. "Woe to you," he says to these leaders. It's the last thing you want Jesus to say to you, because it's a pronouncement of doom. We said this last week. It's a promise of judgment. It's a prophetic curse aimed at the ones Jesus is identifying as those who are actually working in opposition to God's kingdom. And who has he pointed the finger at? This is what he's saying the scribes and the Pharisees are doing. They're working in opposition to God's kingdom. Their hypocrisy, their blindness, their bad example is having consequences. And there are consequences that won't just doom them, but will also harm those who follow after them. The first of these consequences we saw last week was that their false righteousness locks others out of God's kingdom. We said last week, many of the Jews will look to their example, to the scribes and Pharisees. They will look to their example, and they will listen to them instead of listening to Jesus. And so they will miss out on salvation. They lock others out of God's kingdom. The second consequence we saw last week was that their false righteousness leaves others worse off than them. They go out of their way to win converts, but they only succeed in making corrupted copies of their own false righteousness. So what are they doing now that's so bad? Look with me now at verses 16 through 19. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, that's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? Verse 18, and you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Now, first of all, let's just answer a simple question up front before we get into unpacking all of that. Simple question up front. How does swearing, making oaths, making vows, how does this promote or project false righteousness? How does this project an appearance of righteousness for the Pharisees? How does this practice of making vows and oaths shine a false light of godliness on the scribes and Pharisees in the first place? How does it make them look good or look better than they really are? Well, I think the answer is pretty simple. I think it's pretty straightforward. Swearing an oath is always way more impressive than just saying yes or no. It's way more impressive, and we all instinctively know this. For instance, we all knew as kids that it was way more impressive to say, I swear on a stack of Bibles, than it was to just say, it's true. We all knew as kids that it was way more impressive to say, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye, than it was to just say, it's true, or yes, I'll do that. And you know what? Adults know it too. Adults know it too. We all know just the right ways to add weight to our words and make ourselves look more impressive in someone else's eyes. Whether it's exaggerating a story or it's responding to a boss, you know, so a boss asks if we can accomplish a task, and we might say, consider it done. Just consider it done. Instead of just saying yes, you know. If a customer asks us if we can help them, we might say, no problem. Instead of just saying, I think so. Pretty sure I can help you. If someone at church asks us to get more involved in a certain ministry, we might say, what might we say? I'll pray about it, right? Oh, somebody knew that one. I'll pray about it. Now, I am sure that when you tell me that you're going to pray about something, that you really are going to pray about it. I know you are praying earnestly all hours of the night over that thing. The point is, one just sounds way more impressive, doesn't it? Instead of just saying, hey, I'll think about it, it sounds way more impressive to say, I'll pray about it. To people listening, we know speaking in certain ways makes us look more decisive, more compassionate, more responsible, more spiritual, more impressive. And who doesn't want to be seen as more of all those things? The problem is that one reason oaths and vows and swearing, the one reason that stuff is more impressive to other people is that everyone knows a promise involves a greater risk than just saying yes or I'll do it. And the greater the risk, the more impressive the promise. And so sometimes that risk is just a person's pride. You know, like when a boxer talks himself up to his opponent in front of the camera, he might promise his fans with big words that he'll defeat his opponent, and let's say he loses the match. Well, you know, he mostly just loses face. Yeah, he probably loses money too, but he loses face. He's embarrassed. He's humbled by his broken promise, but that's about it. But sometimes a promise carries a much bigger risk. And that was the case with promises made to God or promises made by or in his name. Such vows were to be taken very seriously. And in fact, the risk was so great that the Old Testament was full of warnings not to make such vows in God's name carelessly or even at all. Deuteronomy 23:22 said, "If you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin." It's a roundabout way of saying that swearing oaths to God, it's not required to follow him. It was a way of warning God's people not to blurt out careless promises. In Exodus 20, verse 7, the third commandment says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Leviticus 19:12 says, "You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." And so if a person wanted to, so understand here, there's a lot of risk there, right? If a person wanted to add the greatest possible weight to their words, they could invoke God's name because it came with the greatest risk. The modern versions of this I hear all the time are, you know, just kind of flippantly we hear, you know, "honest to God," someone will say, or "as God is my witness." Whew. What a person was doing when swearing by God's name was appealing to him to bear witness to their promise. They were saying that he would hold them accountable to that promise. What they were doing was appealing to God as the guarantor of their word. They were essentially making God a partner in the transaction. In other words, God's name would lend the most impressive credibility of all to their words, to their promise. But at the same time, the risk now, what is the risk involved? Well, now it doesn't just involve that person's own good name if they don't keep that promise. No, the risk would be to God's good name too. If a person broke such a promise, broke such a sworn oath, they were dragging down the reputation of God down with their own. Moses called breaking such an oath made in God's name swearing falsely in Leviticus 19, and he said it profaned the name of God. To profane something is to treat something sacred with irreverence, to treat something sacred with disrespect. It's to think little of something holy and to treat it lightly. And this is what a person did when they broke a promise made in God's name. They dragged his name down into the mud, and they also dragged down his judgment on their heads because they had opened themselves up to his justice and judgment if they violated their promise. They had appealed to him to hold them accountable, and he would. He would. This is one of the reasons, side note, that you should take your wedding vows very seriously. It's why I discourage couples from writing their own vows. When I'm doing premarital counseling and it comes to talking about writing vows, and someone's like, "Well, I saw on TV these guys wrote their vows and it sounded really cute," and I discourage them from that because, you know, those vows often end up devolving into silly, careless promises. It's much, much better to use the traditional vows that are drawn straight from biblical principles of self-giving love. And so I tell couples that I'm counseling to think through what those promises say, to think through what they're promising before God very carefully. And when I officiate at their wedding, I remind them again that even if your family and your friends don't take your vow seriously today, God does. God does. Well, so why am I talking about all this? I'm talking about all this because what the scribes and Pharisees have done is to create a workaround to make impressive promises without any risk of being held accountable to God. And they're teaching other people to do the same thing. They're doing this, and they're teaching others to do the same thing. They've created an elaborate system of loopholes. In the literal way their thinking worked, the Pharisees had simply stopped swearing to or swearing by the name of God at all, and instead, what did they swear by? What did they swear by? They swore by lesser but still impressive things, things that in their minds could still give weight to their words without holding them accountable to God if they broke those vows. Think about it. When you go back on an oath that you swore on your mother's grave, Can either your mother or her grave actually do anything to hold you accountable to that promise? No, they can't. They can't. When you break a promise made on a stack of Bibles, hey, Bibles might be a little more serious, but are you actually afraid one of the Bibles is going to track you down and make you pay for swearing falsely? No. But does it sound impressive? Yes, it does. The idea was, says William Barclay, if God's name was not used, God had nothing to do with the transaction. That was the workaround. And so in an attempt to avoid the high standards and risks of vows made in God's name, while at the same time appealing to the most impressive sacred substitutes possible, they simply swore instead by things like the temple, things like the altar, things like heaven. The unfortunate result was that this allowed a crafty person to swear an oath by something non-binding, leaving room to fudge on their vow, leaving room to be deceptive about doing as they said. So that in the words of one commentator, by subtle distinctions, the Pharisees have succeeded in making perjury legitimate. They've made swearing falsely legitimate. They've made profaning God's name legitimate. The first consequence of their hypocrisy we saw last week was that their false righteousness locks others out of God's kingdom. The second consequence was that their false righteousness leaves others worse off than them. And then I asked the question, what are they doing now that's so bad? The third consequence of their false righteousness is that they're leading others to swear falsely and so to profane the name of God. Jesus is saying to the scribes and Pharisees, your false righteousness leads others to profane the name of God, even while at the same time they're making themselves seem more impressive. And so let's work through verses 16 through 19 and just look at the substitutes they were swearing by so that they could duck out of their promises if necessary. Verse 16, woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. So here, instead of swearing by the name of the Lord, Jesus says these leaders give the okay to swear by the temple. The word used for temple here, it's a reference to the temple proper. It's not talking about the Temple Mount or the temple courtyard where Jesus is teaching at this moment. It's a reference to the sanctuary itself, made up of the holy place and the Holy of Holies. To swear by the temple is nothing, they say. That means, to be clear, to swear by the temple is not a binding vow, is what they're saying. You don't have to worry about the consequences if you break that vow, they're saying. But if you go one step further and swear by the gold on the walls or perhaps the gold in the temple treasury, then you have an obligation to keep that promise, you know. So, side note, keep away from those vows. Don't swear by the gold. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. In verse 17, we hear what Jesus thinks about that logic. You blind fools, he says, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? This is a rhetorical question. He's not expecting an answer. It's an obvious answer here. The answer should be obvious. So Jesus isn't saying, just to be clear, Jesus isn't saying they should straighten up and start swearing by the temple and not by the gold. It's not what he's saying here. No. They shouldn't be swearing at all. Jesus's point is simply that their spiritual blindness is so bad that it's making them look like fools. The word for fool he uses here is the Greek word moros, which is kind of where we get our word for moron. They're acting with such blindness that even while swearing by a substitute for God's name, their perception of what is holy is so mixed up as to be moronic. Okay, let's look now at verse 18, where Jesus gives another example of this moronic blindness. Verse 18, and you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, then he is bound by his oath. So again, Jesus cites another example of ways they're trying to work around having to keep impressive sounding vows. In this case, instead of swearing by the name of the Lord, these leaders give the okay to swear by the altar. This is the place of sacrifice, right? That stood in the court of the priests in the temple. This is what God spoke of to Moses in Exodus 29:37, when he said, 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar shall become holy. And yet here the scribes and Pharisees say that to swear by the altar is nothing. They say to swear by the altar isn't binding. You don't have to worry about the consequences of breaking that vow, they say to the people. However, if you go one step further and you swear by the gift that's on the altar, well, then you have a problem. Then you have an obligation to keep that promise. If anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. And here once more, we hear Jesus' kind and winsome response to this reasoning in verse 19. You blind men, he says. That's how he responds. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred, as we just read in Exodus 29:37. Obviously, it's a rhetorical question. The altar makes the gift sacred. And so again, don't get confused here and think that Jesus is telling them the correct way to do things is to start swearing their oaths from now on by the altar instead of the gifts. No, they shouldn't be swearing at all in this way. His point, once again, is that even in their attempts to avoid swearing by the holiest things, their perception of what is holy is so mixed up as to be moronic. Because this is common sense. As R.T. France points out, the sanctity of the items presented in worship, the gold and the sacrifices, derives from the sanctity of the place where they are offered, the temple and the altar. In other words, a gold coin, right, or a slain animal found anywhere else other than in the temple or on the altar would obviously not be considered holy on their own. What is it that made them holy? It's the temple. It's the altar. It's the temple that makes the gold holy, and it's the altar that makes the sacrifice holy. And so now Jesus is done with this silliness. Now he comes at last to his judgment. Look now at verses 20 through 22. So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. Verse 21, and whoever swears by the temple swears by it. And notice he doesn't say, and by the gold. He leapfrogs pretty high here. This escalated quickly. Whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. Who is that? That's God. Thank you. Verse 22, and whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. In verse 20, Jesus sweeps away the whole argument by saying that to swear by the altar is to swear by everything on it, since everything on it has been made holy by the altar. In the same way, Jesus says in verse 21, swearing by the temple means swearing by everything that is in it. This logically includes not just the gold in the temple, but also the God in the temple. Him who dwells in it, Jesus says. He's talking about God himself. Because what is it that makes the temple itself and everything in it sacred in the first place? It's the one who lives there. It's the one whose glory is there. O Lord, writes David in Psalm 26:8, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. In the same way, Jesus is saying in verse 22, do you think it's really wise to swear by heaven? What is it that makes all heaven holy? It is him who is enthroned there. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool, Isaiah 66:1. Do you hear the woe in his words? Do you hear the woe in what he's saying here? What is Jesus' terrifying judgment? What is he revealing? It's the shocking revelation that every one of their workaround vows that they thought they were making by less sacred and less significant objects were actually still invoking God himself. They never got away from invoking God. Because all that is sacred is ultimately made sacred because of him. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. On a surface level, what the Pharisees were doing was leading people to get off the hook for their promises. But on a deeper level, what they were doing was leading people to profane the holy name of God, to treat him with irreverence and disrespect, to think little of him, and to treat the weight of his glory lightly. Until, in the words of R.G.V. Tasker, the proper fear of God is gradually obliterated. Fear of God is obliterated. And the truth of the matter is, we're all lawbreakers, aren't we? We're all lawbreakers. We've all broken faith with God in one way or another. You know, maybe we haven't explicitly sworn an oath by God's name and broken it, but as those who bear his image, every promise we break is ultimately an affront to his glory. It obscures rather than reflects who he is. It tells a lie about him to those who are watching us. It treats him with irreverence and disrespect. It thinks too little of him, and it dishonors him. Every broken promise makes light of the thrice holy God. Every easy lie makes light of the thrice holy God. Every thoughtless word makes light of the thrice holy God. Here's what all this tells us. It tells us that the minute we hear the law of God preaching a sermon to us, and we plug our ears and shut our eyes to the big idea of that sermon, that we are lawbreakers, the minute we shut our eyes to that truth, instead of recognizing our sin and recognizing our need for a Savior, the moment we do that, we enter into a land of denial and self-deception and blindness that only gets worse with time, that leads us into the moronic, that leads us into the foolish, that will take us further and further and further away from the wisdom and clarity and truth of God, that will make it harder and harder for us to have our eyes opened and our ears open to the mercy we so desperately need the further we go down that road. Until even what is common sense will confuse us. Until even what is holy will profane. Until eventually even a pronouncement of woe from Jesus himself standing before us will just make us shrug and still crucify him. I pray that's not you today. Jesus is announcing judgment on the scribes and Pharisees for their hypocrisy, for their false righteousness, for all the ways they're leading people away from the mercy of God and deeper into judgment and spiritual blindness. Woe to you, he said to them three times already in chapter 23. And now he says it to them a fourth time. Look now at verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. You have three things and three things, right? Mint, dill, and cumin, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Now, first, you might hear this read, you might read this, and you might be a little bit confused. You might think at first that Jesus is rebuking these leaders for tithing. And you might think, well, don't we want people to tithe? Didn't Wayne just recently preach a sermon about how it's a good thing for God's people to learn to give back to God a portion of what he's first given to them? Isn't it a sign of gratitude and trust? Isn't it an act of worship? And the answer to all those questions is yes, yes. Although the New Testament standard for giving is defined more broadly, the standard practice of giving to God a tithe or a tenth of what was received from him stretches all the way back to the Old Testament. For instance, we could go back further than this, but we read in Leviticus 27, verses 30 and 32, every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. And every tithe of herds and flocks, every tenth animal of all that passes under the herdsman's staff shall be holy to the Lord. We also read in Deuteronomy 14:22, you shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year. Well, what does this mean? This means perhaps that if that if your apple tree produced 100 apples, you gave 10 apples to God. Or if your vineyard produced 100 gallons of wine, you gave 10 gallons to God. And the same rule applied to the increase in your herds of livestock. A tenth of the increase in animals was given to God. These tithed resources were to be used either to support the Levites in their priestly service to the Lord, or for trips to Jerusalem, for the feasts, or for the poor. And so the point is that in and of itself, the first thing Jesus says that the scribes and Pharisees are doing here, this is a good thing. What they're doing is good. They're tithing. That's good. They're doing a good thing. Even though a recent poll shows that only about 4% of professing Christians tithe, here are the scribes and Pharisees with all their many faults easily showing us up. Good for them. Now, granted, the picture Jesus paints here is a little strange. Okay, so he says, because he's not talking about apples and gallons of wine here. He's talking about herbs, right? So, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, he says. I think it's strange because while the principle of setting aside a tenth of all vegetable produce didn't specifically include garden herbs, here we have the scribes and Pharisees carefully measuring out the very smallest of all crops. I mean, above and beyond, man. Talk about the extra mile. Good for them. In other words, instead of a tenth of your apples or a tenth of your wine, which I imagine having to be gathered up and carried around in big baskets or in big jars, Jesus' description of the Pharisees conjures up images to me of little kitchen scissors trimming little pinches of herbs from little window box gardens to give to God. It's very, shall we say, thorough. It's very thorough. A. Luke and William calls it overstrained scrupulosity. I like that. R.C. Sproul makes the situation maybe a little more relatable to our day. He gives the example of a person who, if he finds a dime on the street, says to himself, "I must remember to add a penny to my next tithe." That's what we're dealing with here, okay? That's the kind of attention to detail we're talking about with the scribes and Pharisees. Now, again, there's nothing wrong with that. That's great. In and of itself, just like there's nothing wrong with this unusually detail-oriented tithing of one's herbs. And so why does Jesus bring it up? Well, he's bringing it up because in some way, it's again projecting a false righteousness that is leading others astray. So let's ask the same question we asked about swearing oaths. How does giving these tiny little pinches of herbs promote or project false righteousness? How does it project an appearance of righteousness? How does this practice of tithing these little herbs shine a false light, you know, make them look better than they really are? Again, I don't think the answer is too difficult to figure out here. If you tell me, if you know a guy who's going around dropping pennies in the offering plate every time he finds a dime on the street, what are you naturally going to assume about that guy? What are you going to think about a guy like that? You're going to assume that he must be pretty pious. You're going to think like, man, that guy's got it together. That guy really loves God. You're going to assume that he really cares about obedience, that he really cares about giving God what he's due. And you're going to assume probably, that if he's faithful in the little things, what is he also faithful in? The big things, the heavy things, the weighty things of the law. It stands to reason. What big things? What weighty things? Well, Jesus lists the big things, the weightier things, the more important things that we should care about in the second half of verse 23, where he says, he lists justice and mercy and faithfulness or trustworthiness. And so this is what the scribes and Pharisees are banking on. They are counting on the people all around them, noticing their attention to tithing, even their garden herbs, and assuming that means that they are also paying attention to the more impressive things like justice and mercy and faithfulness. It's a very clever trick. As one commentator put it, they attempt to deceive God and men by their earnest attention to the light matters, to the easy matters. And they do this, in the words of Calvin, so as to make a display of extraordinary zeal, of extraordinary piety at the least possible expense. And so Calvin calls this pretended holiness. Jesus calls it hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. And so the reason for this pronouncement of grief and doom this fourth time isn't because they're tithing their herbs. No, it's the way they're leading others into the wrong priorities. The reason for this pronouncement of doom is the way they're leading others to make a show of being successful in the easy things instead of giving their lives to the grind of tackling the difficult but more meaningful things. And so he's saying to them, your false righteousness, again, same word, leads others to be concerned about the minors at the expense of the majors. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Because which is easier? Which is easier, to count out your mint leaves in front of your neighbors, or to count out the injustices you know of and can do something about? Which is easier? Which is easier, to sacrifice a little pinch of dill, or to sacrifice your time and your money to show mercy to the man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho who fell among thieves? Which is easier? Which is easier, to keep bringing your thimblefuls of cumin, or to keep keeping your promises? Which is easier? And how about us? How about us? Which is easier? Which is easier? The lighter things that everybody can see, or the heavier things? Which is easier, to show up here for an hour every Sunday, or to show up when a brother calls you in need out of the blue? Which is easier, to be faithful in giving $20 every Sunday, or to be faithful to give yourself weekly to honest and honorable actions the other 6 days of the week? Which is easier, to be prolific at making solid theological arguments on Facebook, or to be prolific at making disciples? Which is easier? The answer to each of these is obvious. Just as lighter weights in a gym are easier to lift, so are the lighter requirements of the law easier to fulfill. But Jesus says they should have done both. The light things, the easy things, these you ought to have done, he says, without neglecting the others. Look now at the tragic humor of his conclusion in verse 24. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. It was interesting to read that, I didn't know this, that gnats can breed in fermenting or evaporating wine. I didn't know that. I suppose they're a little like the fruit flies that seem to come out of nowhere. It just, you know, where do they come from? I wouldn't have thought they could come from a container or a vat of wine. And so these little things could breed in. They could grow in the jars or even the wine flasks carried around by the people who were traveling. You know, you wanted to get a drink of wine and you had these little, I don't know, larvae in there. That's gross. And so when you went to take a drink, the only way to be sure you weren't consuming these gnats and their larvae was to put a piece of cloth over your mouth or over the mouth of the flask to strain them out. I read about a Moorish soldier who would unfold part of his turban. Every time he wanted to take a drink of his wine flask, he had to unfold part of his turban, hold it over the wine flask and take a swig so he didn't get these larvae, these gnats down his throat. I had a similar experience trying to eat cereal in Minnesota without eating mosquitoes. I think it's the same thing. You got to guard that mouth. Well, one of the reasons the scribes and Pharisees would take such great care to strain out a gnat from their wine was because a gnat was an unclean animal. It was unclean. And so again, here you have Jesus making reference, he's really making fun, making reference to the way they take such great care to keep the law in the smallest, almost invisible ways, the smallest possible ways. But what's the joke here? Why is this such a tragically funny statement? The reason it's funny is because both the gnat and the camel were considered unclean animals. Both of them are unclean. The gnat was the smallest, and the camel was the biggest. And so this proverb perfectly captures both the blindness and the foolishness of what the scribes and Pharisees were attempting to do. in focusing so much on the gnats, they were neglecting to stop a camel from walking down their throat. And we laugh, and we laugh. And I'm sure that the crowd who's sitting there listening, I'm sure they found it funny too. I'm sure they were laughing at Jesus' words too. But the implication of his words is deadly serious. And we don't want to miss this. The implications of his words are they're not righteous. Even in straining out the gnat and swallowing a camel, they are making themselves unclean. They're not righteous even according to the standards that they think they're holding to. They are lawbreakers, just like everybody else. Just like everybody else. The truth of the matter is we're all lawbreakers. We've all sought shortcuts to make ourselves look better to God and to others. And for all these things, we deserve judgment. And so whoever you are, what that should make you do is to seek the mercy of God to save you from what you deserve. To seek the mercy of God to save you and to help you obey him. And that means looking to Jesus, who is the mercy of God to you in human flesh. And even if you're already a Christian today, when you're reminded by reading a text like this, when you're reminded of what you deserve for your sin, for your law breaking, it's still a good idea to at first admit that it's true. I deserve that. But then, quickly, with joy and thanksgiving in your heart, you're to reach out for the handrail of reassurance that is the gospel. You're to reach out for the reminder that because of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, who kept the law for you and was already punished as a lawbreaker in your place, because of him, you are declared righteous before God if your trust is in him. You are to reach out for him, and he will give you assurance and comfort. You're to reach out for him, and he will help you to grow in the things that matter, in justice and in mercy and in faithfulness.